They would, my wireless mic, I'd leaving after this to let Henry speak tonight. Did you know that? Now you do. Now you do. So it's a joy to be here today. John's Gospel chapter 10 will be the first of several readings. John's Gospel chapter 10. Where has Lorne gotten to? There he is. Lorne was so sad. He wanted to say all those memory verses together, and they didn't call him up. Lorne, if you'd like to do that now. Anybody here that would be upset if we took a few extra minutes? John's Gospel, chapter 10, please. And we're going to read it beginning at verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. 2 Thessalonians, please, in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power. I love that translation. In flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that know not God and that have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, or unto this end also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read again a few verses from here, beginning in verse number 7. Verse number 7 at the end. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that know not God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, banishment from the presence of the Lord. Finally, to John's Gospel, please, in chapter number 3. You scarcely need turn to it, but it's certainly important for us to know exactly what it says. John chapter 3, one verse. And I think you know which one it might be. Verse 16, John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We live in an interesting age. Yesterday, coming back from Mom's funeral on Thursday, developed some troubles in the car and spent the first 5 hours of yesterday in a shop. And that's never a fun time, but nonetheless, at least they were able to fix it and cure what ailed it. Bless you. The bottom line, though, was after a while, I forgot to take anything good to read. And so I sat there going through two-year-old Newsweeks. You know how that is? And I saw in it an article, I barely heard anything about it, of a baseball great named Ted Williams, who frankly was not from my generation, from a previous generation, but I do know that there are still certain records in baseball that not only he set that have never been broken, probably never will be broken. And there were these tremendously chilling accounts in this article of the fight going on. Have you heard anything about this in his family? He has been, according to one son who did it behind other backs, others in the family's backs, and forged signatures, he has been cryogenically frozen, and he has actually been beheaded. And that rests in one tank, and his body in another, so that eventually down the line they're going to join him together whenever medical science can cure whatever it was that was his disease, as if there were never a soul that took flight from that body that is now frozen. By the way, $111,000 of the $118,000 charge has yet to be paid. Can you imagine? This continuing quest for immortality is amazing. The teachings of Buddha in the 6th century before Christ are absolutely replete with promises of immortality. And yet, his body still rests in death. Ponce de Leon claimed to have found the fountain of youth, but I don't know how long it lasted. I do know this. He died in Spain. And he's still dead. Edgar Casey and others. It's amazing, really, that there are historical figures in our country, in the United States, great and eminent people in their fields, who actually used, by misusing and misapplying, sections of the Bible to believe in reincarnation in their quest for immortality. One of them, believe it or not, was Benjamin Franklin. Another one was Henry Ford. A very famous poet, Ralph Waldo Emerson, was another one who actually misapplied parts of the Bible to prove that he would come back. Thomas Edison, we thank him for electricity, but Thomas Alva Edison was a person who actually misquoted certain parts of the Bible, stating that he didn't think this was it. He was frustrated at only having one life to invent, and so he wished to come back as someone different the next time. Actually used parts of the Bible, rather ludicrous, to try to illustrate reincarnation. Human beings have an amazing desire to live forever. Now, the average age of the citizenry of the Roman Empire at which time our New Testament was written, the average age was 22. It may surprise you, but it is true. The average age of the United States, of all of its citizens in 1850, was 45 years of age. By the turn of the 20th century in 1900, the average age, according to the census that were taken, of United States citizens was 50. Average age in 1900. But now, in the year 2000, current census, the average age is just shy of 76. So in a century, the average age added a little over 50%. And there are some involved in genetic research, like one person at the University of Colorado, who said in 2000 that within 30 years, we will have a maximum lifespan of 2, 3, or 4 times our current lifespan. Now, according to my college math, that would mean that we would be somewhere 30 years from now, the average age span of around 150. And maybe even 225 or 300. Would anybody here like to live that long? I can't quite imagine this. I think of that dear little lady that died in France at the age of 121. Was her name Jean Calmet? At the end, she couldn't taste her food. She could not smell. She couldn't hear, though she trained herself to read lips. The only problem was, at the very end, the last couple of years, not surprisingly, her eyesight failed to the degree that she could no longer read the lips, that she was no longer able to hear. Her mind was fine, and she could still speak. And she could remember a tremendous amount of world history. She had actually been there for it. And I thought to myself, that is an incredibly long life. But from all accounts, she was a lady who died apart from Christ. And you start to recognize that even though, humanly speaking, yes, that's old, probably the longest life in her day of anybody in the world, nearly 6 billion inhabitants, she held the honor, but a dubious one at best, for 121 years. Relative to an eternity that will never end, is like one grain of sand from off one beach somewhere in the world. It's insignificant in its span compared to an eternity that will never end. We live in a society that is absolutely overrun with people trying their best to look younger than they are. It's an amazing business. Multi-billion dollar a year business. They say that in 1990, there were 121 facelifts per day in the United States in 1990. By the year 2000, that number had grown to over 800. People not happy with the way they look. I think mine turned out well. I don't know that. But the bottom line of it all is, we spend billions of dollars as a society trying to improve the outside, which to me mirrors, it has to mirror, an emptiness on the inside, a displeasure with what is within, that is so profound that we would literally spend and save for years thousands of dollars to look better on the outside. May I tell you today that we're looking at things diametrically opposite of our God. It has always been this way, and as long as there is human life, it will always be this way. We look on the outside. Now, I'm never one to say that God doesn't care about the outside, because I don't think that's the case at all. God is a God of infinite variety. Otherwise, we would all look the same. And you're sitting there today looking at me saying, thank you, Lord. We all look differently. There are some that are tall and some that are short. There are some that are a little wider and others are very thin. There are some that are white and black and yellow and reddish tint and brown and all different shapes. And it's just the same in the created kingdom of animal and marine life. It's amazing that the God that we serve. And the more scientists find these little tiny bugs right up, and I guess Bonnie Williams probably doesn't need to hear this one, but right up to the massive creatures today, we understand from the revelation every one of them have been created for the good pleasure of God. And the way we look actually has been created to give God infinite pleasure because of the variety of His creative genius. But God doesn't look at the outside primarily. He pierces through the veneer that we spend a lifetime building, and God sees the heart. And so today I would like to talk about eternity and immortality from God's perspective. The Scriptures are very clear on certain things. There are some areas, frankly, that are not that important, evidently, to God. If they had been, He would have made them black and white. There are some things that are just sort of in the middle there. And God never expects us to fight over those things, but just to come perhaps to our own degree of conscience about it. But at the same point, there are certain things that are black and white, and here is one. You and I will live forever. Don, you know intellectually today, you fully grasp it, all of your family too that's with you, and friends, everyone here. The same as what carried us through on Thursday at noon. And anybody else here who has ever lost a loved one, it carries you through because you understand that while you look at a body that you loved for years, it is just that. They themselves really aren't there. They are living on in a power of endless life. And several of us were talking, Henry and Don and I, before the meeting, and I said, it just hit me when I was thinking of Mom and her home call after a number of years of weakness. I thought, if we honestly only knew 0.01% of not only what, but who she has seen, since she entered that city four square, well, not quite yet, but since she entered heaven, if we knew what April has seen, if we knew 0.01%, let's be honest, 0.01%, no exaggeration, we wouldn't wish them back for an hour. Our souls live on forever. The soul is immortal. The soul will live on in one of two places. The Bible cannot be more clear. Either in a very real heaven, and eventually a city four square, that will be brought down, literally lowered by God from that massive firmament that is His, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, glittering in its jewels, an amazing city of 1,528 miles roughly in every dimension and staggeringly including its height. 12 different stones. I remember reading in a book once, somebody said that ironically, some of the stones that will make up the foundational walls of the New Jerusalem are really what jewelers today would consider semi-precious stones. And it just hit me. In the scale that our God's going to use them, they'll be pretty precious. I don't want to hear anything about semi-precious stones. It's amazing what awaits us. 12 gates of individual pearl. We're going to live there. The majority in this building today, through no merit of our own, but through the infinite, matchless, marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be in that city forever and ever and ever. And death, the great separator, will be abolished and banished in defeat when the Lord Jesus Christ, the awesome reconciler, will take broken marriages, broken friendships, broken assembly relationships, due to the curse and a byproduct of it called death, and He will reconcile again. in a coming day. The soul of most here today, I am convinced, will live on in that place called heaven. There is another very real place. It's not often spoken about today. I don't know why. Tragically, the unsaved will use it more in conversation to pepper up and to give emphasis to some sentences than preachers will ever talk about it in warning to those who are desperately in need. It's a real place, and it's called hell. Today already in Charlotte and its immediate environs, you know it statistically, and so do I. In a city of this size already today, some who were alive at 12:01 this morning, their souls are presently in hell. And I'm utterly convinced that if there was a trap door in front of that table today, and it would ever be opened for us, say by a messenger, an angel of God, and you and I got a 15-second glimpse into the place of the lost, none of us would ever be the same. I think it's safe to say that if you're here today and you have never been born from above, saved, you would not leave this building until you were, after a 15-second glimpse of what awaits those who die apart from Christ. You're not alone, though, in a sense. Not one of us who are believers would leave here unchanged as well. We would cancel the rest of this meeting, I have a pretty strong hunch. We would go wherever we could. We'd start right out here. And we would go from door to door and say, you have got to see what we have just seen. Flee from wrath to come. It's so horrifying we cannot describe it. Man come to Christ. We'd all be changed, wouldn't we? With a 15-second glimpse of hell. If you want eternal immortality, and you want it the way that God wants you to have it, the great promise is given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. I give unto them, he means his sheep, Christians. And they shall never perish, neither shall any. Notice if you're reading from the Authorized King James Version, the word man is italicized. Neither shall any entity, take your pick. There is no one and nothing presently on earth, presently above the earth or under the earth, who can separate us, Paul says to the Romans, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice. Ironic, isn't it? We've never heard it. We've never heard the timbre of his voice. We will one day. But he lived a lot of years before we were born. We never know the timbre of his voice. But we know it, don't we? We know it to follow. And in times when we desperately need some comfort and some solace, we hear that still small voice speaking to us just as if we could hear it audibly. But he says, my sheep hear my, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. There is power in these verses. The power, thank God, is not that of ourselves. It's that of the eternal Father. From eternity past to eternity future, he is all powerful. And it is that power that stands behind this rather bold promise. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. There is a promise contained in this, that we will have immortality, eternal life, a life that is forever. But we will never face damnation. We will never face judgment. We'll never face isolation or abandonment from the presence of God. All of that, thank God, is gloriously missing from our eternal resume. Never to be invoked upon us, thank God. But there is also protection. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Very different story, though, is told, is it not, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? See, this was a suffering church. It was a second prescription, kind of, from the apostle for the very same problem that they suffered from. They were a persecuted church, hugely so. There are many scholars who believe that a number of their believers may even have been martyred for owning the name of Christ. They were hurting. And so the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the second letter gets right to the point. And he says in verse number 7, to you who are troubled, rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strong language, isn't it? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. My friends, do you understand? There's no gray area here. There's no wiggle room. God has said it through the apostle. You and I have to believe it. And if we believe that it was inspired, this book, then we have to say, like every other promise has come true so far, every promise yet unfulfilled will also have to come true. And may I tell you with every bit of kindness in my heart today, this awful promise will also come true. Perhaps upwards of a third of the angelic beings were literally banished from the presence of God when they followed the most beautiful of the angelic creations, Lucifer, we know him as Satan, who rose up in rebellion not to be greater than God, but to be equal with God. That's really original sin. Today they call that the New Age movement. Ain't nothing new about it at all. That's original sin. And the simple fact of it all is that upwards of a third, some suggest, of the angelic beings were, and it's in the account of the Scripture, a third of the angels were cast and banished from the presence of God. And he created for their eternal torment a place that had never been in his perfect will. It is a place of everlasting destruction. You know, there is a lot of good in the world. You know that, and I know that. I have really good neighbors. I don't think there's a neighbor in our immediate 15 homes in our little cul-de-sac in Myrtle Beach. I honestly don't think there's one neighbor there. Well, maybe there is one. But even that may be half and half. Other than that, let's just say 14 at least of my immediate neighbors I would leave a key with. We would leave a key with if we were going on vacation and wanted somebody to watch the house. One of them is a little bit flaky. I don't know about him. It's not that I wouldn't trust him. I just don't think he'd do it. I think he'd forget about it until he saw us pull in 2 weeks later. But nonetheless, there are a lot of good people in the world. You and I can be driving along the highway. I saw it on I-77 yesterday. There was an older woman. Frankly, if somebody else hadn't done it, I would have done it. And her car was over on the side, and you could see still the shredding gaiter of a tire behind her car. And about probably an eighth of a mile at least up the road was an 18-wheeler with its four ways going. And I saw obviously the truck driver. He had come back as a good Samaritan to walk all the way back to that older lady. He was rooting around in her trunk, undoubtedly looking for her jack. He was going to help change her tire. That's good, isn't it? There are good people in the world. Despite all of the sin and the iniquity, there is goodness in this world. I only say it to illustrate this point. Imagine this world if there was not one vestige of goodness. Not even the tiniest little smidgen in any person. And you have one picture of hell. Because it is a place that goodness will be absolutely absent from. See, God is good. Genesis 1:26 tells us that he created us in his image, obviously also for his glory. And I am convinced that inside human beings, even under the fall, there is innate good. The problem is when people think that that inherent innate good will take them into God's heaven. That's the problem. Because our Bible teaches us that one sin will be enough to defile us, to keep us forever from the presence of God. And if we're honest here today, you and I have sinned a lot more than once. Today. Let alone a lifetime of it. That's the evil in the world today that Satan has so absolutely masterfully painted. That if we're more good than we are bad, and our good deeds somehow outweigh the bad, we will enter heaven. That was the case. Why would the Lord Jesus have to die on the cross? Was his death just meaningless? Why would God part with the best that he had if our good works would take us to heaven? Senseless, isn't it? And yet there are people behind podiums much like this actually holding the same book in front of them who will preach those kind of hellish lies from podiums around the world today. No goodness in hell. Created originally for the devil and his angels, but also reserved for those who obey not the gospel of God. The gospel is this: you and I are lost. You and I are sinners. Not only are we sinners, we are helpless sinners, for we cannot do a thing to deliver ourselves. Not one thing. We may try, and it's futile. You may go to church every morning at 8 o'clock. You may wear black. You may do penance. You may make your pilgrimages, and you may walk on your knees, and this and that and the other thing. And it means nothing to God. We cannot reach God. We're helpless. But thank God that's the opposite difference between religion and Christianity. Where religion is people trying to reach God, Christianity tells us that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came right where we are to reach us. And He came here for the express purpose of living for 30 years in relative obscurity and yet training. And 3 years of a ministry that would change the course of human existence. And ultimately, for 3 hours on a Friday afternoon of darkness, He was made sin for us. He came to reveal who God is and what God wanted. But He ultimately came to die for us. And I thank God, the older I get, 37 years ago this past February 6th, as a little child of just 3 months or so of age, 37 years ago, February 6th, I came to the Lord Jesus, a young boy, miserable in sin. The older I get, the more I think about it. The more I have friends and loved ones who go into His presence, the more I'm stopped dead in my tracks. And I say, Lord, thank You. From the bottom of my heart, thank You for saving my miserable soul. Thank You for fitting me for heaven. These are God's demands, that we come in confession of sin. You don't have to remember every sin you have ever committed. You couldn't even begin to remember what God has recorded. But you must come and agree with God that I am a sinner. And in confession of sin and in repentance of sin. See, Mr. Webster tells us that repentance means to feel remorse or regret for what one has done or hasn't done. I agree with that as far as it goes. But real biblical repentance is also a turning away. It's saying, I don't want that anymore. More than anything in life, drawn by the Spirit of God, I want my soul saved. You must come and ask the Lord Jesus to come in and to forgive you of your sins. And trust Him as your Savior. That is salvation. John chapter 3, we have that amazing verse. God, so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, the very most of the world today, that's the level of their appreciation of John 3:16. They take the universality of it. It is a universal salvation. We understand that. God so loved the world. And that little tiny two-letter interjective in there adds so much emphasis, doesn't it? I mean, it's true that God loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. But God so loved the world. And it gives us a sense of the scope of God's love. That He gave His only begotten Son. And I have a feeling that many people in the world today, that's as far as their understanding of John 3:16 has ever gone. But you see, the Lord wasn't done with Nicodemus, was He? But then He says, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. Do you hear that? Should not perish. The Lord Jesus Himself said that. Here the stark contrast again. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so today maybe there's somebody here and you really are faced with a very stark choice. Heaven or hell? Blessing or cursing? Eternal life or eternal death? I shouldn't even need to ask this today. What do you want? What do you want? And if you've never been saved, I guess I don't really understand. Why not? Why not? July was over in Ireland again. Wonderful privilege of being at a place called the Northfield Tent in Newcastle. The last Sunday night, there were 1,187 people in to hear the gospel in the two tents. As I was standing or walking out to the door, just to talk, you couldn't shake that many hands, obviously. You'd be there all night. But as I was standing out in the little place that they give for you to wait, a man came running up to me. He said, "Alan, there has been a crew. Did you notice the cameras?" I said, "Yes." He said, "There is a crew here from the BBC, and the reporter would like a word with you." I said, "Sure." I said, "Is this on the record or is this off the record?" He said, "No, I think it's on camera." And I said, "Okay." And I went over, and it was a very lovely lady. She was standing there with her crew, with the camera and the recorders and all that kind of stuff. And she said, "I want to ask you a question." She said, "Why would you come from the United States all the way to one of these tent missions?" I thought, "Were you here tonight? Did you hear a word that my buddy and I said? Did you hear?" I didn't say that to her, but I was wondering. I said, "I'm here from the United States, and one of my dearest friends in the world, Paul Young, is here from Wales, because the message that we preach is an eternal message. But the need of those that we preach to might be a lot more desperate than any of us think." I said, "There could be people in this tent tonight, and this was their last experience to ever hear the gospel." And I said to this lady, the reporter, I said, "I know of 5 people in my life, and mine was the last face, and mine was the last voice that they ever saw and heard proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 2 of them accepted Christ." What a gracious God. On their last chance. 17-year-old girl killed the next day in a car accident. An 87-year-old man, still the oldest man that I've ever led to the Lord, oldest person, 87 years old, saved on a Sunday night, massive stroke on Wednesday morning, never regained consciousness, last chance to hear the gospel. And I said, "You must understand, ma'am, that when I look out at an audience, whether there's 50 people or whether there's like we had tonight, I have to be conscious and ask myself, are you being fair on the warning side? Because number 6 might be sitting right here. If you're with us today not saved, you have a soul that is eternal. You actually are an immortal being. You will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. You are faced with yet another choice today as we close, and I'm thankful to the brethren for the extra 10 minutes that they gave me. The choice is yours. Confess your sin and accept Christ as Savior, or leave unprotected, exposed to the potential wrath of God, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance." It's a horrible thought. And I know I speak for several here today, including my dear brother Henry. If any of you would like to talk, Any of you, a child, right to the oldest person here that perhaps doesn't know Christ. Death is real. I stood in its presence Thursday. My heart's still broken, but my soul still sings. And you're facing it this week. Don, we love you. Man, we're going to be with you in prayer. And hope you just feel a flooding sense of support and the peace of God. Death is real. And when you touch a body that has that unique coldness, life is gone. It hits you like a 2x4 between the eyes. Life is not forever. And so only a life given to Christ counts. Be serious about it today. For your soul's good. And again, if we can help you, tell us. Father, this morning, this afternoon, we give grateful thanks for the realities of the gospel. We can kind of comfortably float month after month, understanding the truth of the gospel in our intellect. And then there are those defining moments that life seems to give us when we are hit in the face with the eternal reality of an immortal soul for salvation, for protection, for eternal security, from the bottom of our hearts today, Lord, we say thanks. Above all, for our Lord Jesus, the darling of thy bosom, we will never fully grasp the scope of what it must have been like for those 33 and a half years to part with your only well-beloved Son. And yet, our Father, we understand as well there was never a time that you were more proud of him. We think of him going to the cross, being made the answer for sin itself, settling the question of sin. And Father, the desire of our heart is that after all that he has gone through, in giving us this finished free gift, we pray, our Father, that there will be nobody who leaves here today apart from Christ. There may be a soul here right on the fence, Father. You're dealing with them. The Spirit of God is dealing with them. But we realize that the arch enemy of the soul is trying even this moment to steal the seed. Father, give them the courage to simply say, this is it. I've had it with sin. I come in repentance and ask the Lord Jesus to come in and forgive me of my sin. And I accept him as personal Savior. Father, as a result of death and the impact that it has upon each life here, grant that in April's honor, and above all in the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, that there might be new life today. This is our prayer, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.